Well, can I once again thank you for your invitation to come today. I know that wasn't really expected, apparently, but it is good to be with you and to have the opportunity to share in the ministry of the Word here again. Trust the Lord will meet with us as we listen to His Word once more. We're going to turn our attention to Luke chapter 22, verses 54 to 62, and once again, follow the downward spiral, really, into which Peter found himself caught up in the hours around the arrest and trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we looked at Peter, when we took a brief glance at Peter this morning, we saw that the devil, the Lord Jesus Christ, had spoken to him and said that Satan had asked for all the disciples in order that he might be able to sift them as wheat. But the Lord Jesus said to Peter, but I'm going to pray for you specifically. I'm going to pray that your faith will not fail, and that when you are restored to me, you will strengthen your brethren. Now, these were gracious words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Words of warning, certainly. Words of prediction, but words that were full of grace. And yet, of course, we know that Peter's reply was full of bluster. In verse 33, Peter said to the Lord, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And you know, I've little doubt that Peter actually meant that. At that particular moment when he was speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ in that upper room in Jerusalem, perhaps with the sense of foreboding descending upon the disciples as they began to come to terms with what was ahead, Peter, I'm sure, absolutely intended to speak nothing more than the truth. I'm willing to follow you. I'm willing to be faithful to you, no matter what the cost might be. You see, there's no doubt that Peter really did love the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was a really brave man. And he really did believe at this particular moment that he'd be willing to die in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact is, of course, that he had underestimated two things that we can so easily underestimate today. That is, on the one hand, the power and subtlety of the devil, and on the other hand, the weakness of his own sinful heart. In fact, the Lord Jesus had said to him in verse 34 that precisely what did happen would happen. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And shortly after that conversation between the Lord Jesus and Peter, things had moved on very quickly. In fact, they'd moved on, as far as the disciples were concerned, at bewildering speed. Events that were beginning to happen, were beginning to unfold, that the disciples didn't really quite expect. They didn't really expect Jesus to be taken taken into custody and betrayed by one of their own, Judas himself. Immediately after they'd left that room where they had enjoyed the Passover meal together, Jesus had led them to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane literally meaning the olive press. And and that night, it was as though the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ were put into the olive press as he wrestled with his Father in prayer, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It was necessary that an angel appear from heaven to strengthen him, lest he should be so completely overcome by that sense of foreboding and agony that he was enduring. It was there in the garden that we read in verse 47, while Jesus was still speaking to the disciples, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Now, this must have come as a total shock. Jesus had predicted that one of his disciples would betray him, but it just didn't seem possible. And yet here it was happening. And now, despite a token attempted resistance by the disciples, Jesus was arrested. We know from John chapter 18 and verse 10 that it was Peter who is referred to in verse 50, where we're told that one of the disciples struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus is having none of it. And it's Luke, the physician, who tells us in verse 51 that he touched his ear and healed him. In that moment, Peter tried to be bold. He tried to live out the claims that he'd made a little bit earlier on. Lord, if I have to go to prison, if I have to die for you, then I'm willing to do it. He tried to be bold. But his action had only called forth the rebuke of his Lord. Having exposed the hypocrisy of those who came to arrest him in the dark, the Lord Jesus said these words at the end of verse 53, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." David Gooding says their very tactics and the timing of their arrest proclaim the source of their power. They claimed to be acting in the name of God, but the reality was that they were only ever acting out the plans of the evil one. It seemed at that moment that the devil had triumphed. It seemed that this was his hour, this was his moment. But of course, the reality was that his supposed victory turned out to be entirely hollow. Jesus will suffer. He will be crucified. But in the end, the cross will be the place of his greatest victory. It is at the cross where Satan is finally and completely defeated. And the Lord Jesus Christ will bring to fruition that great plan of the ages, devised between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in all eternity. And so now at the beginning of verse 54, we're told, "Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house." This is the beginning of the process that is going to lead to the Lord Jesus Christ's condemnation and ultimately his execution. He's been taken to the high priest's house that he might be put on trial now by his own people. Not at this point, the Roman authorities who are governing Judah, they will later need the authority of Pontius Pilate in order to be able to put Jesus to death, but now his own people come under the cover of darkness to put him on trial for his life. Though the whole process, of course, would be a travesty of justice, starting with the fact that this particular proceeding is being held in the middle of the night, something that was entirely illegal under their own legal code. But now, however, in the verses that we're looking at, in verse 54 down to verse 62, Luke turns the attention from our Lord Jesus Christ in the first instance to focus once again on Peter. And we're going to look at what he has to say about Peter and about his experience, and particularly Peter's terrible denial of his Saviour. And as we think about what we read here, we'll see three things. And the first thing that we see here is the road to Peter's denial. We see that set out for us in the second part of verse 54. "And Peter was following at a distance." Now, as we think about what Luke is saying here, it's important, I think, that we notice that it's possible to put the emphasis on these words in a different way. We can emphasize the word "following," and we can emphasize the word "distance." We must begin by thinking of that word "followed" or "following." You see, there's a nobility about that word. After all, what is a disciple? A disciple at the most basic level is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was a disciple because he'd left everything. He'd left his nets. He'd left his fishing business. He'd left his family behind and he'd followed the Lord Jesus. This essentially then is what disciples are. And as far as we know, there was only Peter and John of all the other disciples in the courtyard that night. The others, the other nine now remaining, had all forsaken the Lord Jesus and fled into the night. But at least to begin with, Peter seems to be acting on his promise. In those words that he'd spoken in verse 33, he'd said, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you." And so here he is, following the Lord Jesus Christ, albeit at a distance. But you see, in all of this, we see in Peter something of that noble faith that led him to ask of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 28, when Jesus, walking on the water, approaches his disciples on the Lake of Galilee and encourages them by telling them, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." We're told in Matthew 14, verse 28, "And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.'" And you see, it's important to say, isn't it, that on that occasion, Peter is less concerned about walking on the water. In fact, that's why he begins to sink when he looks at the waves and he thinks, "Well, what am I doing?" Peter's desire was less to be able to perform some spectacular miracle than it was to be with his Lord. "Lord, if it is you, let me come to you." And so it is that same love for his Savior that compels Peter to follow him now. And in all of this, you see, we see the heart of a true disciple. Flawed as he may be, deeply flawed as he turns out to be. And because the really serious flaw in Peter's heart at that time was pride. He'd been so boastful, so confident that the other Gospels tell us that Peter had said, "You know, Lord, everybody else might let you down, but I won't let you down. I'll be the last man standing, come what may." Peter was so boastful, so confident, that he would not fail his Lord. And so there is at least a hint of disappointment in the other word that we need to emphasize here. Peter was following at a distance. And maybe in practical terms, you see, that's all that he could do at that particular moment. He couldn't insinuate himself amongst the company of those who had arrested the Lord Jesus Christ. It was only ever practically possible for him to follow with some gap between him and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in practical terms, it's possible to say, well, yes, Peter was following at a distance. That was the only way he could follow. But Luke, you see, seems to have underlined that fact. And he seems to have underlined that fact to give us an insight into Peter's heart. And what was driving him at that moment? Well, we know what was driving him at that moment. It was a mixture of pride and guilt. The guilt arose from his failure already to support his Lord. Jesus had taken his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he'd taken Peter, James, and John in particular to go with him, to support him, to be just a little bit nearer. He'd withdrawn a stone's throw from them, and he wanted them to support him in prayer. And yet when the Lord had returned to them, having poured his heart and soul out before his heavenly Father, he found Peter asleep. And then he'd heard Jesus' rebuke when he'd produced that hidden sword and cut off the ear of the high priest. He doubtless thought he was doing a heroic act. He was going to defend the Lord Jesus Christ, even if nobody else did. And yet the Lord Jesus issues that gentle rebuke. But you see, the guilt arose, the guilt that he felt arose from his pride. From the pride that had made him say what he did in verse 33, "Lord, I'll go to prison if necessary, I'll die if necessary for you." Thus far, he'd singularly failed to live up to that boast. And so he'd followed. If only at a distance. And he'd followed the Lord Jesus Christ to what would be the place of his greatest failure. How important it is that we know our own hearts, that we remember those words of the Apostle Paul written to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 12, where he says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Peter felt so secure when he spoke to his Lord and he said to him, "Lord, if everybody else fails you, I won't fail you. I'm ready to go to prison. I'm ready to die for you." And it may be that in our moment of feeling most secure in our discipleship, that we're most vulnerable to the fiery darts of the wicked one. So we looked at the road to Peter's denial, but next we need to take a moment or two to consider the details of Peter's denial. Philip Ryken says the others had gone into hiding, but the bravest of the disciples were still following Jesus, as a good disciple should. Peter wanted to go further than anyone else down the road that Jesus walked to the cross. But as Ryken goes on to say, all it took was one little challenge from a servant girl for Peter to say that he didn't even know Jesus. You see, we read in verse 55, when they kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. This would have been a chilly April evening. Perhaps the day would have been warm, but the evening would certainly have been chilly, and the fire would have been welcomed by those who were standing there. But you see, the fire had another effect beyond that of keeping everybody warm. And so we see in verse 56 that a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." And now Peter replied. Verse 57, but he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." It's a categorical denial, isn't it? There can be no room for misunderstanding. And yet, you see, we need to say this, that there is no indication at this particular moment that the disciples themselves were wanted men. And even if that were the case, this serving girl could hardly have been less threatening. In all probability, she's just expressing interest. "Weren't you one of the followers of that man Jesus who's just been taken into custody?" But even so, he took the easy way out and denied even knowing his Lord. And then again, you see, in verse 58, a little while later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." This time his accuser is a man, and he speaks with rather more confidence. "You are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." The third accusation comes with even greater assurance in verse 59. After an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." You see, it seems that he's been listening to Peter speak. We don't know what sort of conversation Peter's been having. Perhaps he's just been passing the time with the people who are standing around him, and this man's been listening in. And he hears what he recognizes to be a distinctly northern accent down here in the south. And so Peter's accent gives him away. John tells us that this man was actually a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, and so it may have paid Peter more attention. He may have given him a closer scrutiny. But once more, Peter's denial is about as clear as it's possible to be. "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Matthew and Mark, in their gospel accounts, tell us that Peter actually backed up this third denial with oaths. The air in the courtyard of the high priest's house wasn't merely lit by the fire, but turned blue by Peter's denials. There are many lessons to draw from Peter's denial, but I just want to focus on one. In the words of J.C. Ryle, the story of Peter's fall shows us just how far a believer may backslide. The best and highest saint is a poor, weak creature, even at his best times. Whether he knows it or not, he carries within him an almost boundless capacity of wickedness, however fair and decent his outward conduct may seem. What great privileges Peter had enjoyed. He'd been there in that upper room with the Lord Jesus Christ. John tells us about the teaching that Jesus had given his disciples, that profound teaching, unfolding certain great truths about himself, about what he was going to do, about the coming of the Holy Spirit, about the mission that he was passing on to the disciples to complete. And then the Lord Jesus had sat with the others at the Passover. He'd seen the Lord Jesus take that bread and break it, and as he broke it, he said, "This is my body. Look at this unleavened bread that breaks and snaps. That's what's going to happen to my body. It's going to be broken for you. And look at this cup, this wine, that blood red wine. It symbolizes my blood of the new covenant that's about to be shed." Peter had sat there. He'd seen what the Lord Jesus had done, acted out these great principles and these great truths. He'd heard Jesus' words of explanation. And then he'd heard that warning. The Lord Jesus said, "Satan wants to sift all of the disciples, and you especially, Peter." He'd heard the Savior gently say to him, but Peter, I prayed for you that your faith won't fail." If you thought for a moment, he would have realized that he was beginning to act out the very scenario that the Lord Jesus had described to him back in verse 34. "I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And then they'd left that upper room. And they'd gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Lord Jesus Christ had poured out his heart to his Father. And though Peter had fallen asleep, he'd heard those cries and been aware of those tears. He knew of the terrible struggle that had been going on just a stone's throw from him as the Lord Jesus Christ submitted to his Father's will. Surely that, at the very least, should have brought him up short. Could he possibly fail such a Lord as this? And yet, of course, he did. And he did so in that spectacular way. And surely this must come as a warning to us. We may so confidently say, "Well, you know, that would never happen to me." But how we must beware of such complacency. Why are there so many stories like this in the Bible? Why do we read about the falls of great men of God? Why are we told that Abraham, the man who was such a notable example of faith, why are we told that his faith failed so spectacularly that on two occasions he lied as to his relationship with his wife in order to avoid any kind of trouble? Why do we read about Moses, the man described as the most humble upon earth? Why do we read about that moment when Moses just lost it and disobeyed God and blew up so completely? The Lord said to him, "Well, Moses, you could see the promised land, but you'll never enter it." Why do we read about David, the man after God's own heart, who, when he ought to have been out fighting battles, is taking his leisure at home and sees and finds himself attracted to his neighbor's wife and commits adultery and later murder? Why do we read about David's great failures? Why do we read about Peter here? Why doesn't the Bible airbrush out of sight the blemishes of the saints? Why are there so many warnings in the scripture, such as the warnings that run through the letter to the Hebrews? Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Is the danger, you see, that we drift away, that we neglect this great salvation? Why are the warnings there? Well, they function rather like the kind of warning signs that we often see when we're driving. A sign that tells us about the danger of driving off the edge of a cliff, or perhaps hitting a deer in the middle of the road, for instance. We may think these things are never going to happen to us. When did I last see a deer running out into the road in front of me? You see, the warnings are there to tell us, to show us what could happen if we don't take care. And so the warnings of Scripture. And so the example of Peter here. And here then again, you see, is the danger that faces all of us. The danger of underestimating the deceitfulness, the sinfulness of our own hearts. John Newton, in one of his letters, wrote this. He said, "My heart is like a highway, like a city without walls or gates, nothing so false, so frivolous, so absurd, so impossible or so horrid, but it can obtain access, and that at any time or in any place, neither the study, the pulpit, or even the Lord's table exempt me from their intrusion." That's the kind of honesty that we all need to have. The kind of realism that we all need to adopt. Lest, like Peter, our self-confidence should lead us to the most serious of falls. So we've seen the road to Peter's denial and the details of Peter's denial. But now, lastly, we need to see here the aftermath of Peter's denial. And we see that now in the second part of verse 60 onto the end of verse 62. "And immediately while he was still speaking, the cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Do you see how Luke seems to tell us that three things happened simultaneously? Peter denied his Lord for the third time. At that moment, the cock crowed, and at that moment, the Lord Jesus turned to look at him. We don't know where Jesus was exactly when he caught Peter's eye. We know from the other gospel writers that by this point, he's already faced a certain amount of interrogation and physical mistreatment. But you see, as we think about what we read here, we need to ask a question. What does all this tell us about the heart of our Saviour? He was being unjustly accused. He was being inhumanly treated. He knew what was ahead of him was even worse, infinitely worse. Which is why he'd prayed, if it was possible, that he might not have to drink that cup, the cup of the Father's wrath against our sins. He knew it was all going to culminate in the cross, the place of the curse, where he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But even then, you see, his focus falls on Peter. And though Luke doesn't spell it out for us, it's easy for us to imagine, isn't it, what Peter must have seen in that look. There would have been disappointment, perhaps. Gentle rebuke. But above all, love. You see, what we see here bears out what John tells us in the 13th chapter of his gospel, at the beginning of that chapter, in the second part of verse 1, John tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved Peter up to that point. He loved Peter with all his failures, and we know the catalogue of Peter's failures, at least to some degree. The moment when the Lord Jesus has to turn to him and say to him, "Get behind me, Satan," because what you're saying now has nothing to do with God, but has come to directly from the devil. The Lord Jesus knew all about Peter's failures. He knew about this most catastrophic of failures. He loved him up to that point. He still loved him. And he would love him to the end. It was a look, no doubt, that reminded Peter of all that Jesus had said, and no doubt of all that he had said to Jesus. And now the bitter tears flowed. The word Luke uses here describes an intense emotion that's usually used in relation to mourning for the dead. The devil, you see, wanted to sift the disciples. He wanted literally to shatter them into pieces. And that on one level is what has happened here. Peter is broken. Peter is shattered. And yet ultimately the outcome is not the one the devil wanted. He'd hoped that Peter would be destroyed by his failure. But in fact his tears are the beginning of the process that Jesus had described in the second half of verse 32 when he said, "When you have turned again, strengthen your brethren." Peter had to reach rock bottom. He had to come to an end of himself. He had to come to an end of his self-confidence before the Savior could really use him. But you see, what broke Peter was not a stern word of rebuke, not a finger wagged in his face, but a look of compassion and love. And it is that will lead us to the deepest experience of repentance. The knowledge that our Savior knows all about us, just as he did Peter. And yet still he loves us, still he prays for us. Still he will allow no one to snatch us out of his hand. If you're a real Christian, you may backslide. You may be beginning that process now. You may know that your heart is beginning to grow cold. You may know that you're almost reached that point where you're beginning to think, "Well, can I keep coming to church at all?" You know, if you're a real Christian, you may even backslide a long way in the way that Peter did. But what will stop you in your tracks tonight? Or what will bring you back, if necessary, will not tend to be stern words, but the remembrance of his love. We're going to sing, "In the hour of trial, Jesus, pray for me, lest by base denial I depart from thee. When thou seest me waver, with a look recall, nor for fear or favour suffer me to fall." J.C. Ryle says, if the heart of Jesus was so gracious when he was a prisoner in the judgment hall, we surely need not think it less gracious when he sits in glory at the right hand of God. And you know, it may be tonight that you're not a Christian. If not, then know that this is the best news that you could possibly hear. It may be that you're wavering and you're wondering, well, should I really put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Should I really throw my lot in with these Christian people? Well, here's such a great incentive. Look into that broken and bruised face of love. Or it may be perhaps tonight that you're thinking, well, you know, I've for so long I've put it off, or I've ploughed such a sinful furrow for such a time, and my life is so chaotic and there are so many things on my conscience and I can't possibly believe that the Lord Jesus Christ would want to receive me. Look into that bruised and battered face. Eyes filled with mercy. It is a tender-hearted Saviour who woos you. Doesn't stand over you saying to you, you've been such a bad person, or you've been so long resisting me, I'm sorry, there's no place in my heaven for you. It's the tender-hearted Saviour who longs to show you grace. If only you will, through genuine tears of repentance, seek His forgiveness. We're looking at this passage because it concerns Peter. But mostly we've been looking at it because it concerns Peter's Lord. What a Saviour He is. And what blessing, what greater blessing could we know than to know the one whose heart is full of such love, even for the worst of failures.